We are looking at our series on confessional apologetics. We're dealing with the concept of confessional theology as the necessary philosophical method for a revelational presuppositional apologetic system. And so we have been examined, it's examining the whole introduction to the history and historical content that really gives us the pretext of understanding how the confession comes into the place. We're talking about the Reformation as it comes back out of the continent to Great Britain in that area of Europe in the north there, and as it comes into its existence, the church begins to deal with those big questions. How is the church to be governed rightly? What kind of a church government ought we have? We're not given the opportunity to say, by God, well, just choose one. God doesn't ever do that. He demands. He commands. Through the didactic structure of Scripture, he tells us this is the way the church is to govern itself. That does require us to go to Scripture and to have to deal with those questions, because we have to discern what is the Scripture teaching us concerning the government of the church. And the one question we noted that they asked was, we want that system of government that really impels our requirement of everything we do to be conformed to that which would glorify God. And so, as Reformation began to spread into England, you had that ongoing conflict. The Catholics, the traditionalists in England, who wanted to return to the papal authority, a church headed by the Pope. You had those in England who were Erastian in their form of government. And in that form of government, they wanted the king, as he had already pulled the church out of Rome, declared himself to be the head of the church under his kingdom that dwelled within his kingdom. And so that you had two opposing parties, Catholics and the Pope, you have the king and the Erastians, but yes, many of the Erastians still held to papal doctrines. Now, it's to a great extent an Orthodox church, but it is not an evangelical church. We use the lines of demarcation on evangelicalism in the area of the five solas of the Reformation. Great clarity as to what is the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it was, they began to deal with this problem. And we've been looking at certain aspects of how this affected them in their life. There is no theological system that does not require what we call a praxis. That is, the practice of living that faith. When we use the word faith here, we're not talking about the faith that you have in Christ. We're talking about the faith of those who profess Christianity. It's, in essence, saying that which you believe, your confession, your creed. And so it is, we've been talking about that. And we said that one of the most important things that we could deal with in this time period is the fact that St. Paul tells Timothy in his first epistle in verses 13 and 14, which is our sermon text for this series, he says to him, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me. That which I have preached to you is a rational or a sound pattern of words. Hold to them." He means maintain them, believe them, practice them. Now, James made it very clear. Faith without works is dead. He wasn't talking about getting saved. He was talking about how can you say you believe something, but you don't live it? What a joke. You cannot say you believe something and not do it. Now, let me just, for clarification, it's the difference between being a student of something and a disciple. For example, if you were a philosophical major, you would probably study the philosophy of Karl Marx, Marxism. Well, just because you studied Marxism doesn't make you a Marxist. But if you practice Marxism, you are a disciple of Marx, no longer a student. And that is the difference between being a student, quote unquote, one who says, "I believe," and one who says, "Oh, I live it." Christianity is not, "I only believe." Because that means anybody who says, "I believe," they're totally accepted. But not according to Scripture. I believe and I practice my faith. I live it out day by day by day by day. So please, Paul says to Timothy. But he's not asking him to choose this. He's telling him, do this. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and in love which are in Christ. This is not an emotional feely type of Hollywood love that he's talking about. Love is the fulfillment of the law. It's obedience. Do this. This is what true love is in Christ. I'm giving you the word of God. Obey the word. He says, "That good thing which has been committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in," not you, "in us." Your spirit, when it receives that which my spirit gives, the Spirit of God confirms that we're walking in the same spirit. How do we know that that would be true? That would be very subjective, wouldn't it? Because it is confirmed by the Word of God to us. And then we looked at a passage, and I just wanted to deal with this for a minute because I did have a question that needs to be answered. We looked at Hebrews 13, verse 17. "Obey them who rule over you and be submissive." Now, some mistakenly believe, and that would be true in particular independent churches, that the authority, usually the pastor, if the deacons haven't possessed the church and thrown him out, has the final say in authority. Doesn't happen that way. Yes, that is to you. But not only you. You're to obey. You're to submit to those who have this authority. But you see, the difference is, we don't govern from the bottom up in Presbyterianism. We are not a democracy, or as I would like just to call it, a mobocracy. 51% rules the other 49, and they have no authority or representation. No, no. We are a republican form of church government. And in that republican form, while there is representative all the way up to God, and from God back down, God doesn't turn his ministers loose and say, go do what you want to do. No. We have to submit ourselves to the same doctrine, the same practice that you have to submit yourself to. Difference is, those who rule over me are in presbytery. Their job is to judge me. Why? Because God called them to that position and authority. Judgment is rightfully exercised by the authority of the church. It doesn't get exercised any other way. If you're not an elder and you're not a minister called of God, you've never been given the authority to judge anything except for your personal life. Not within the Church of Christ. Yet I answer to that presbytery. Well, who does the presbytery answer to? Now understand, this is totally different than what I was raised in and taught in Baptist circles. Well, I answer to God. Well, that's real good. How do we know that you're answering to God? How do we know that you're doing what God tells you to do? As if it's some existentialistic playbook that you just kind of do as you want, go as you want to go, and then we'll see how God decides the results of your life. That just doesn't work that way. Not in a republican system of government. So I submit to the presbytery. They ordain me, and they say, you stay within this confession, you stay within this book of church order. Here's your doctrine, here's your practice, here's your duties. And if you step out of line, we will kick you back into play. And that's a nice way of saying, you will either do it our way or you will find the highway out. And the stricter they are, the better the doctrine and the better the purity of the church in its practice. Well, who answers who does the presbytery answer to? I'll tell you who it answers to. The General Assembly. I don't know if you see it or not, but this is one of the requirements of us. We submit ourselves to the authority of our brethren, our elders in our denomination. No one elder is better than any other elder, has a higher authority. Now, they may have better gifts. Some of them may be smarter than others. We're not talking about that. We're talking about power and authority in governing and ruling. So the presbyter, if it steps out of line, the other presbyters, when they come to the assembly, they file a complaint and say, they're not doing what we agreed for us to do. And you need to discipline them as the assembly. Nobody is able to escape that. You see, in a papal system of church government, the Pope doesn't answer to anybody. Not on this earth. Now he says, I answer to God, but you know what? I came to a conclusion a long time ago as an independent, and I don't mean to be offensive to my independent brethren, and I love them, but I don't get to play the Pope in my local church. I can only administer what we agreed to do as a church in our denomination. And I'm submissive to do, if somebody wants to charge me with something, nothing I can do about it. They take it to presbytery. But you do realize the presbytery says, if you come and charge one of our ministers, better be prepared to prove your case, because if you don't, what you wanted to happen to them, it's going to happen to you. You don't get to make false allegations without retribution. And thank God for that. Something our country has no concept of anymore. Somebody can point their finger and say, they sexually harassed me. Even you say nothing to them. The next thing you know, they're sitting in jail. A child can point a finger at an adult and say, that person molested me. Where's the evidence? They don't have any. Just arrest them, put them in jail. And they go on the testimony of the child. And unless the child finally breaks down and says, well, it wasn't true, or they can prove they were prompted by somebody else to make that allegation, you're basically in the middle of the whole community you live in, you're considered guilty. Even if proven innocent, you are going to always be questioned as to your innocence. But if a parent prompted a child to do that under a biblical society, that parent would be punished for doing that. And they would be sitting in jail. Instead of the innocent party. So Paul has a structure of government that everybody has to be responsible to. That command in Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 applies to you, applies to me, applies to all the officers in our churches, and is responsible to each other. We have said, whatever you decide, we will submit and obey to, even if we think you're wrong. We've passed things in our denomination that I've said, this is just biblically wrong. But the denomination in their wisdom, even if I think they're wrong, if they pass it, I must be in obedience to their authority. Because that's what I said I would do. There are no lone rangers in this program. Nobody's above the law. Don't you get the principle that came out of Presbyterianism? Rex lex? The law's king. It's not the king's law. Everybody answers. But the church, England, had a real issue that they had to deal with. Is the king going to be answerable to anybody? Or the Pope, if we go back to Rome, will they be answerable to anybody? The answer is we have to have a church government that is answerable at every level, and everyone is bound to its authority. But it must reflect the church that's described in the Word of God. And so while that may go against that remnant of sin in your human nature, everybody wants to be independent. Everybody wants to decide what they think is right and do for themselves. Although God's not going to let them get away with that. It's hard to be reformed because it's a way of life. It's a way of submission. It's a realization day in and day out. I answer to someone else for everything I do. I'm always capable of being charged and dealt with. Because that's the God-given government He designed for us as a church. That's what our Puritan forefathers fought, bled, and died for. Executed, thousands of them executed. Because of papal persecution. Or an Erastian persecution. But they never turned around and did the same back to those who had done that to them. There's a lot involved. A lot involved in being a part of the right kind of church government. And we are to obey that word which is preached and submit to that authority that governs us. In order that those who have to do it may say, it is a joy to work with this brother. It's a joy to instruct this brother. They could do it with joy and not with grief. Hate to have to deal with this guy, but this is the way it's going to be. We've had that in Presbytery before. We've even had to deal with it in General Assembly. Nobody likes it. Nobody wants it. We want to be a denomination of peace. Can't you just follow the orders? I mean, and if you don't know what they are, I've taught guys as they come to our denomination, we got 3 moderators, call them and ask them, hey, if I do this in my church, will I get in trouble? That's a real easy way of staying out of trouble. That's a smart way of staying out of trouble. Because those are the guys who are responsible during their responsibility of overseeing the presbytery. They look and directing how the presbytery is to look at these things, bring it up before them, examine them, get all their opinions, make determinations, and then the presbytery votes what they think is right, and the moderator reports it. They shepherd the shepherds during that time to help them. They don't tell them what to vote. They know they have their own conscience, and they have a duty, and they cannot supplant that duty. They are not bishops in the sense of they have authority, and you, when you're told something, you have to do it, whether you like it or not. That they don't possess of themselves. It only adheres to the whole body saying that to you. So, when you have that, in order to maintain a church government, you know what becomes essential? Creeds and confessions. The church has to have councils on their doctrines. They have to have creeds by which they set forth the very basis of their faith, of who they are and how they practice, and confessions by which they walk and govern their actions within the church, in the life of the people of the church, day in and day out. And that's where I want us to go to next, because that's really what we did when we came to look in that last part of our history section, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Why are creeds important? What is the necessity of having creeds? I mean, there's a lot of people who go, we don't need no creed but the Bible. Well, that sounds good. Jehovah's Witnesses say it all the time. Yeah, apparently don't have fault with them. We don't agree with them. They don't even believe anything we believe. What does that mean? Every man gets to be his own church and his own God? Why, that sounds like the Garden of Eden. Man able to determine for himself what is right, what is wrong, and God has no say. Man interprets it and lives by his own interpretation. And I say to you, never. So I want us to look at this Sunday as an introduction to this area that I think is so important, at the necessity of creeds and confessions in our churches. We need to carefully consider that our biblical tradition has continued throughout the history of the church in the teachings and practices of the creeds or confessions that the church has written according to scriptural interpretation. very clear. There are a lot of creeds that are not biblical. They can be proven to be unbiblical. They're really the doctrines and concoctions of men. I don't want to be held to a doctrine that's created by a man because he has no authority to do that. Because I'd still have to answer to God. Well, why did you hold to that? I gave you the Word. You had to read the Word. As a church, you had to read the Word. As the body of Christ, you had to read the Word. How could you not follow the teaching of Scripture? Why couldn't you put the time into the enterprise of interpreting the Word to know the truth? Well, the divine spent 5.5 years doing that. Something that most people never even put that much time in their life in studying the Word of God. So we must give heed. We must take notice. Somebody says, well, I want to think for myself. I remember what the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Baptist minister, said in London. He once said, he who never reads will never be read after. He who never writes will never be written after. And he that doesn't use the brains of others simply has no brains of his own. There's wisdom in that. We go back and we look at the history. Man, we know there are things the church made mistakes on. We're humans. We're saved by grace. We'll make mistakes. But we constantly come back to the Word and we seek to be what? Reformed. We're purifying our doctrine, our practice, according to Scripture. Not according to the fancies of men, but according to the Word of the living God. That's why in the history of the Reformational and practices that came later on, it became a very popular thing to say to somebody, and it's not exactly accurate, but the principle carries the concept of it. Somebody says something, you go chapter and verse. Just because you said it doesn't make it so. And the truth is, chapter and verse doesn't make it so either. It could be misinterpreted. The answer is, show us the pattern of sound words concerning this very thing, and I'll yield to the teaching of Scripture. But you better be right. Now, since we, all of us, those of us who are going into the ministry, we ordained, have to study Hebrew and Greek, we're required to be able to work with the original languages. Wouldn't hurt to have a little Aramaic, some Septuagint Greek. Wouldn't hurt to have a little bit of Akkadian and Ugaritic that helps form the Hebrew language, so you have some kind of a background. Doesn't hurt to know a little Latin, because some things were written in Latin that have never been published in English, even among Puritan writings. It doesn't hurt to have somebody instruct you in how to use these languages in a hermeneutical structure in which we can rightly interpret the Word of God faithfully. I mean, the last thing you want to do is offend God. If he's really God and he's really sovereign, he does not take lightly to you offending him by changing the meaning of his word. That's why we have creeds, my friends. Because once we have determined exactly as closely as we can to what the Scripture teaches, that pattern of sound words, we write them down and we say, this is what we believe. This is what you have to preach. This is what you have to practice. As I said to you, there are those individuals who fail to see that biblical-based creeds or confessions actually contend for the truth of God. They just don't get the message. as God himself is revealing himself in the scripture. Oh my, I've seen those who say, I have no creed but Christ, or I have no creed but the Bible. And then you listen to them, and their doctrine reminds you of a salad. It's just kind of tossed everywhere. And they're blown about by every wind of doctrine. And their practice doesn't line up with their belief. Grace becomes a license to sin. Well, I've got God's grace and forgiveness. I don't have to worry about how I live. Friends, creeds are very important to us. They don't do away with the authority of the Word of God. They don't supplant the Scripture. We never believe that. But they have been derived from the Scripture for us. Thus, such individuals often find themselves adrift in the mucky waters of shifting doctrine and empty cliches that don't mean a thing. Listen to what Dr. Gordon Clark writes, and I quote, "Today, many church leaders consider creeds as obstacles to ecumenical union. It would please such men to hand over the discussions of creedal differences to those impractical theologians, while they themselves made the important organizational arrangements by which the right people would get the prominent positions. Besides these ecumenices, there are others who are more humble people who sincerely believe that the adoption of a creed is an act of ecclesiastical presumption. Therefore, several denominations have no creeds. Then there are others who regard creeds not as necessarily presumptuous, but as unnecessary. This would be the attitude of those who, though their zeal, is unquestioned, find creeds intellectually heavy." Unquote. Some say, well, how are we going to join all the churches together to be of one mind and one spirit? Yeah, creeds just stop that right away. How do you have friendship with a church that says Christ is not divine? Do you have unity with such a distortion of doctrine? If Christ is not divine, there's no way you're saved. You have to have some creed. You have to have some doctrine. You have to have unity around that doctrine in order to maintain a true church. But some say, yeah, you know, those theologians, that's the problem with the church. They just don't want to get along. And my answer is, you're right. God didn't tell me my job was to get along with you. My job was to propagate the truth of His Word. Even if that means I'm the last church on earth, I'm supposed to do everything that's commanded of a church. I would not only have to have a church service, I would have to call a presbytery that's made up of the church elders itself, and then a general assembly that's only made of the same elders. But I'd have to do it because God has commanded of us to keep the church pure. And some of them go, well, you know what, you would have a lot more people if you were willing to compromise your doctrine. Well, I'm not willing to compromise doctrine. Then you got some that go, hey, this is just unnecessary. It's just unnecessary to the church. Too much presumption. You are presuming too many things. Don't let your presumption get the best of you. But then Dr. Clark says, well, then there are the other ones who go, you know, the big problem here is, it's the zeal that comes unquestioned by the church. A zeal that they specifically said creeds are too intellectual. What they mean by that is, you know, these things are doctrines thought out. And you've gone too far. You just are worried about doctrine and purity. My friends, you're only saved by doctrine. Propositions, that's all doctrine is. And the proposition are based on the Word of God. Of course you're saved by propositions. Of course you're saved by doctrine. Oh, the substance is Christ, the subject of the doctrine, but you have to believe the words that God says about the Son. You can't get too heavy in doctrine. Because there will come a point where you no longer have a position to take because you're beyond Scripture. Whatever you say can't be justified by the Word. You either don't govern by the Word or you overthink the Word. But the Word will derive its own parameters for us to have right doctrine, right practice within the church. But Dr. Clark is hitting it right on the head here. He's seeing it. The loss of his own denomination and Presbyterianism to liberals. How are we to have union with them? They deny Christ. They deny salvation by grace. How can we applaud such doctrine? And then those who are a part of them could just simply say, well, what's the need for all this doctrinal stuff? Shouldn't we just be able to be friends, have conversations, love Jesus, sing kumbaya around the fire? And then he says there are those who go, oh, that's all this intellectual stuff. You people are putting too much time into doctrine. I find those people the most offensive personally. The liberals, their loss is a ball of high grass. And people who don't understand creeds, they just are incapable of understanding the necessity of having such unity. They're just unlearned. It's okay, we'll teach them. We'll teach them to learn. We're not afraid to do that. The Bible says some things are really hard for some people to understand. And yet others, he gives the calling of God, the grace of God, and the ability of God for them to discern these doctrines. But to those who just go, this is just too heavy. We should not be tied up into doctrine. Those are the deceptive ones. Because they're wanting to supplant truth as if it was too intellectual heavy. People, I got news for you. The Word of God is an intellectual challenge in your life. You know what I mean by that? It's knowledge from God. It's revelation. It's meant to be known. It's why we call it revelation. These are the things God wants us to know. He wants us to sift these patterns of sound words together in order to live, practice these things in our life. And we must respond against those who make such irrational claims that they have no creed, no confession other than the Bible, which is meaningless. Phraseology. Oh, it's a great cliche. Sounds pious, but it'll take you right into hell if you're not careful. Man, if you don't have any creed but the Bible, and you're not willing to say what the Bible says, then you're not willing to say Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because as soon as you do, you've stated a propositional creed. It's not only foolish, But it's really dishonest, to say the least. And you know, when I came out of that whole fundamentalist movement, most ministers didn't want doctrine and creed because they didn't want to be held accountable for what they preached or how they lived. But we should not leave out those who claim that sola scriptura precludes the use of creeds or confessions. This is also a fallacious view, never held by the historical church. To state that one does not have a creed or a confession translates that they have no beliefs at all. While in reality, they have just stated or formulated a creed in order to deny the creed. You can't formulate a position against a creed without asserting a creed. That's impossible. It's irrational. It's a logical contradiction. Cannot be done. Such a declaration means they have no established teaching about Scripture. That's what they're really arguing for. Yet, weekly, many of these pastors and churches have individuals who both preach and teach the Bible, which is an oral confession. Oh, it's maybe not written down, but as soon as you say something that the Bible teaches, you've made a confession, even if it's only orally. On a more personable note, some individuals have thought themselves to be very clever and profess that they have never personally maintained a confession of their faith, that is, a creedal statement of belief. One then is forced to ask them this question, are they not? Have you ever read the Bible? Only to be followed with another question. What did you think the Bible was teaching? If you've ever read your Bible, you of necessity had to think about what the Bible means by its propositions, its declarations. And if you try to tell or explain yourself to another individual, or even to yourself, or perhaps a spouse, a child, what the Bible is about, then you've just stated an oral creed, even if not written, in that series of propositions saying, well, the Bible says this. If you have no creed but Christ, or no creed according to them but the Bible, you can't give an interpretation to the Bible. Because now you've stated a creed that directs what you said the Bible itself taught. How foolish can people get? Nevertheless, if we carry out this line of thought, no creeds, therefore no beliefs, to its logical conclusion, the results are simply devastating. That would mean that each time an individual comes to study the Bible, they are required to re-examine every doctrinal declaration given in the Scripture before proceeding to any other studies. So you got to go to the Bible, and every time you open it, you got to say, well, there's no creeds. There's no things that I can believe, but just what it says in the book. But I can't believe what it says in the book because I'm not allowed to say what it believes because that's a creed. Therefore, when I read it, I'll read it with an existential hope that maybe God will do something super special and confirm something to me. Although, there's no promise that's given in Scripture like that. Well, someone, if they're even listening, will say, why? Because you've not settled on a single meaning about what the Bible teaches. Nor will you every time you open your Bible. When you open your Bible and read, and the question is, what does it say? Your answer is, I don't know. That's the right answer. You want no creed but the Bible, or you want no creed but Christ? If you believe you can be without an oral or a personal confession or belief, then your answer is, I have no idea what the Bible teaches. And I'm not even allowed to tell you that. Therefore, an examination of the Bible is a necessity each time you open the Scripture to determine what it is you are to believe. It is that, or the Bible means nothing, or it means something different every time you open and read it. Nothing can be laid down as factual. But that would mean that the Bible has a diverse meaning, which dictates that every view is right and subject only to the individual and their thinking. This is a religious existentialistic view of interpreting and living the Bible. Well, everybody's got to read it for themselves, got to decide what they want to believe. But the next time you come to it, it may be different. You may have to change everything you believe. Wow, what a quandary that people find themselves in. What a quandary. This mentality or subjective methodology is a never-ending method of redundancy. Gordon Clark states, the creeds were never intended to hide differences behind a veil of meaningless words. And that's what you're saying. Every time you come to the Bible and say, well, there's no creed. There's no pattern of sound words. No. Clark is right. You're saying the Bible has a bunch of meaningless words. And they have no value to us whatsoever. They're totally subjective to each person's interpretation of that word. Well, I hope you understand, and I'm going to have to end here because I'm out of time. There's this need, absolute need to be, as Dr. R.C. Sproul rightfully said, every man a theologian. Oh, it doesn't mean they're going to be a systematician. But every man is required to be a student of the Word of God. To know his Bible, to know his doctrine, what the Bible says, these are the things you are commanded to do and obey. And so it is true to the historic Presbyterian faith, the Reformed faith. Reformed faith says, your faith, what you say you believe, must be parallel to what you say you practice. Because if you say you believe one thing and you don't practice it, you're not who you really say you are. It's not up for grabs, people. It's just not up for grabs. So I say to you as a church, and we're going to come back and continue to visit this, we have a job ahead of us. We all need to know. And that's why we're teaching. I've had the deacons teaching through the shorter catechism. We've covered it, I believe, 3 times now. Now they're going through and doing it in a way that I've given to them to help develop some of their teaching skills. And they're doing a wonderful job. They basically, believe it or not, apart from me preaching, they've run this church for the last 5 years. Oh, I got a few administrative things I have to do. They do everything. Everything. I mean, I've turned it over to them and said, you got to learn to do it. We gave them supervision. Oh, if they took the church in the wrong direction, we tell them, yeah, you can't go there. Here's what we said we agreed to with the denomination. But they're teaching now the doctrine of Scripture. It's an introduction to theology. introduction to help you know what you believe. Because they do what? They show you this is where we have gotten it from Scripture. This is where we see it taught. This is what we believe. And they've done an excellent job. You have good men who are coming up. I'm proud to have led them, taught them, and they continue to study. They continue to listen. They're willing to take instruction. They've come to me with things personal in their life, and I've given them instruction. And you know what? They didn't just sit there and look at me like I was an idiot. They said, I'll work on it. You have even given criticisms of them, and they took it to heart. They didn't say, oh, who are these people? They aren't Bible students. They're just church members. I don't have to listen to them. They said, wait a minute, that's the presumption. I don't want that in my life. I want to be a person that the people can trust. They know they'll get the truth from us. Because that's what we do in our denomination. We're learning doctrine so that we understand exactly what it is we're professing and practicing in our faith. And we've all got to profess it, and we've all got to practice it. It means that much to us. That means the Bible rules my faith. Do you know, we never charge a person with violating the creed. When we take a person to, I'm talking about ministers, when we take a person to the presbytery or to the assembly, when we write up charges, they're all written on the principle of where they violate the Word of God. And we only put in as supplementary teaching what the confession has said that we believe the Bible itself is teaching. But it's on the Word alone that they're charged. We're not stupid. If you do it on the confession, you'd make the confession your authority. It's not the authority. The Bible's the final authority. But our job is to prepare you not only for the outcome of your soul, but for how to live a life before God. In this life, in the temporal realm, in a way that He will bless you. Because you do what is right before Him. You follow His Word. And I exhort you, follow the Word. Learn our confession. Learn what we believe. You would be surprised how many people have gotten saved learning their confession. Oh, thought they were saved. Maybe you haven't met them, but I've been around enough to know that people come up and said, you know, I didn't believe there was any creed or anything we ought to be doing. When I finally figured it out and I really got a hold of the creed, it started pointing me back to Scripture over and over again till the Scripture convicted me. I was not only wrong, I wasn't even a part of the church. I wasn't even saved. Not the creed. The creed was the road back to the Scripture that said, look what the Word says. The Word convicted me by the power of the Spirit of God. I hope we will consider the importance of creeds and confessions. They really do affect us in the life that we live. May God bless us. Shall we pray?